Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Today's scripture reading will be Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom."
Good morning to you. Open God's book, please, to John chapter 13. If you want an outline of the sermon, you may have it by leaving that passage open on your lap. And if you cannot see a Bible, I want to encourage you to find one or maybe look on with your neighbor. This sermon's not going to make near as much impression on you unless you can, if you cannot see the Bible, get to where you can see a copy of the Word of God. It's great to be back. I want to thank Paul for preaching in my absence. I know that you always enjoy hearing him preach. Cindy and I have been in Jacksonville, Florida, in Orange Beach at the Lakeside Church of Christ, and I preached through the week there. That meeting was scheduled back in 2012. And about 7 years after that, why, our son Caleb moved to be the preacher for that church. So it was just pretty wonderful. Instead of staying in a hotel, we stayed with Caleb and Becca and those babies. And except for the fact that we didn't get any sleep, you know, the babies and all, but except for that, it was just a great, great trip. And we enjoyed it very much, and it's wonderful to be back home again. There's a conflict in Matthew chapter 20 that Paul just read, and Jesus and the kingdom, and you can see this going on among the disciples. Even to Acts chapter 1, there's a confusion about, will you restore the kingdom again to Israel? And so what they've got in mind, what the apostles even have in mind, is something that's just distorted, that somehow Jesus is going to topple the Roman Empire, and that he's going to set up his throne and he will rule. And I mean, they've seen the miracles, of course, and they know that he's got the power to do whatever he wants to do. And they have this grandiose idea of how he's going to be the king on a throne. And so the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, comes and says, I just want to ask this favor. If you could just see to it that when you come into your kingdom," and she's got a picture. She's looking at her picture in her mind when she says this, and that my sons, one would sit on one side and one on the other of you, and they would be the heads of state. You know, they would be vice presidents. They would be, I don't know, but they would be people of renown. People would see them. And of course, that's all fanciful. Here you are a couple of thousand years later, and you are servants in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But it never was an earthly kingdom, never will be, not in the way that they were thinking about it. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just a misunderstanding about the kingdom and what Jesus was about, what he was about to establish. It was about the personality of Jesus. They're not getting an essential part of his personality that he wants to teach them. I love the metaphors as Jesus describes himself. So John chapter 6, I am the bread. If you, anyone who takes of me, he'll never hunger. Or John chapter 8, I am the light. Anybody that's walking in, I mean, follow me and you won't walk in darkness. Or John chapter 10, I am the door. Metaphors to describe himself. But I tell you what now, this gets really personal when you get to Matthew chapter 11 and 28. And you're familiar with this. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now ready? I'm meek and lowly in heart. Stop. You understand what meek means? Meek means, well, this is Glenn's definition. It means having a cause bigger than yourself. I'm meek. But that lowly in heart business, that one's tough for me. It's tough because to hear the Son of God describe himself this way, it's just, I don't think the disciples got it. Lowly in heart. When you look up the Greek word for lowly, it means insignificant. I told you, that's tough. I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart. A move to be insignificant. And you'll find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now look at the contrast between that and what the disciples sometimes, they would argue about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that prepares us for John chapter 11. And it's a passage with which you're familiar, but I want to walk down through the verses with you and let's see what we can draw about being servants ourselves, and the role that service plays in our lives as Christians. That's the point of this sermon. I'm in John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. All right, now let's walk through the verses. I want you to see the moment. I want you to understand the moment and how it was. This is Thursday. It is the feast of the Passover, the Thursday just before the crucifixion. The Thursday, the last Thursday Jesus will live before the cross. This is the moment. And so he's had his disciples prepare the Passover feast, and there he's in the upper room with them, and that's when this happens. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come that he should depart out of this world. Okay, now feel the weight of that. I love the terminology, depart out of this world, because of the significance behind it. I mean, it's used in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul says that I'm at a strait betwixt two. It's better to depart and be with Christ. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, about verse 5 or 6, you have Paul saying, the time of my departure is at hand. Listen, this world is not the only world. You and I are going to another world, a different place. Just because you live here and you will die and your body will be still does not mean you won't continue to live. Your soul will live on the other side. Cindy and I got on that airplane on Thursday in Jacksonville, Florida, and you know the word they used for the beginning of that trip? It's departure. Our departure. And then we went to Charlotte and a little layover there, and then we departed to come home. I was Glenn when I left Jacksonville, Florida, and when I got to Huntsville, Alabama, God's country, I was still Glenn. I mean, I just departed from one place to the next, and that's the word that's used here. But the significance of this passage, here's the moment in time, and the Bible says that Jesus knew that he was about to depart. Now, why that's important is this. When a man's about to die, if he has his wits about him, we perceive his words as being some of the weightiest words he's ever uttered. It's not a surprise. It's because the trivia that pushes us like a boat that's driven of the winds to and fro, that's how it is with trivia in our lives, the minutiae that screams at us, and you got to pay attention to me and to me and to me, and you know it goes back and forth. But when a man's about to die, all that falls away, and now you get this window, at least theoretically, you get this window into who he really is. Because what he's going to say now is from the very depths of his being. I have a book in my library from Herbert Lockyer. Herbert Lockyer made a series of books about all the things in the Bible, all the men of the Bible, women of the Bible, holy days of the Bible, lots of different books. But in that collection is this one, All the Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And it's a fascinating read. I mean, you know, you have people that you would recognize, people you don't, and the last words they uttered. Why do we care about that? Why is that? Why is that such an interesting read? That's for what I just said. We just believe that would give you a window into that man's soul. Raise this then. This passage begins that Jesus, knowing his departure was at hand, said what I'm about to describe. You don't have very long. You're the Son of God. How are you going to spend these last few moments? How will you spend the time? Read on. Should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That literally means to the very finish of life. Wait a minute. Look in the room. Who do you see? There's Peter standing there. There's Peter in that room. And Peter is going to deny him three times in a critical moment. Jesus loves Peter. Jesus could see what Peter's going to be. He could see what you can be and I can be. I mean, it's not going to be very long, less than 2 months, till Peter's going to be standing at Pentecost at the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, and he's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without regard for his own life and safety. There's Judas there. And this says he loved them to the end. He loves Judas too. He loves Judas. And supper being ended. Now, I'm reading from New King James. Not all translations say it that way, and the Greek actually indicates that it was the middle of supper. I don't know. It just seems to me like that's interesting because it indicates that he didn't finish eating because this is praying. What he's about to do is praying on his mind. He puts the food aside and he gets up to do this. Well, look behind his eyes. Can you see the eyes of Jesus in your imagination? What are behind his eyes? What is it that's driving him, that's pressing him right now? Well, surely the thought of the cross is, how many times did Jesus witness somebody being crucified? How many times had he heard? I mean, after all, he lives in a place where people are sometimes crucified. How many times had he heard the cries of those who were victims of this punishment? No question in my mind that he's thinking about that. He's God, but he's also man. But it wasn't just that. You suppose he looked over at Judas? He knows who it is, you know. I mean, who's going to betray him? Sort of a clandestine indication. He who dips his hand in the bowl with me is the one who's going to betray me. Is it I, Lord? No, it's one who's going to dip the... But you know what? That never is revealed to the disciples. But he looks at Judas and he knows. Luke 22 talks about this and gives you this interesting detail that Judas had already negotiated for the 30 pieces of silver. I don't know. I can't prove this. I have a hunch that the 30 pieces of silver were in his pocket when he was sitting there at the Last Supper. How do you like that? But it was one more thing. What's behind those eyes is that he's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You're going to have the people come to arrest him. And Peter's going to pull out his sword and cut off Malchus' ear. And Jesus is going to say, no, put it up. I don't need you like that. I don't need you to do that. I've got 12 legions of angels. Matthew 26:53. Got 12 legions of angels who will come to my aid. I don't need you to fight with your sword for me. Hold it. So that's going to happen a little bit. Hadn't happened yet. But that's not the first time that we have a moment like this, where Jesus had at his ability to escape this. I would suggest to you that he had it here in that Last Supper, in that upper room. Why didn't Jesus reveal who the betrayer was in the upper room? I mean, they're going to learn anyway, right? Well, I mean, you know that when they get down there to the garden and the authorities come to arrest Jesus, it's going to be Judas who leads it and kisses him on the face. How come he didn't just reveal it? And the answer surely is that those apostles would stop Judas, wouldn't they? And that can't happen. That's not Jesus' purpose. I mean, I'm telling you, Peter at the Last Supper is armed with a lethal weapon. He's got a sword. Jesus has some discussion about that. Peter is authorized by the Lord to have a sword at that time. You think that they wouldn't stop Judas? Judas is going to turn me in, to betray me to death, to the cross. You think they wouldn't stop him? They'd have stopped him. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. I want to do it slowly, but I want you to make this observation. This is verbose. I mean, there's a lot of words. There are details. I count 6 specifics here. And when you read it, you know, it seems like he could have done this with a lot fewer words. He could have just said, and Jesus washed their feet, and then he taught this lesson. I want you to look at the details. Now, the reason surely for this, as you read it, must be that the Holy Spirit, through John, wanted to make sure that they could, that you and I could picture this. I want you to see this. Ready? He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Can you see it? He wants you to see it. Now, here's a parenthetical note that I need to make. Some religionists have seen fit to create from this a rite, R-I-T-E, a worship practice of washing feet. And sometimes they have attached it to the Lord's Supper because it was, of course, on this same occasion that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And so there you have it. Surely this should be practiced. And sometimes you have, you know, really big deals where you'll have public washing of feet as a religious ordinance. Misses the point. It never was intended for that, and it's just a mistake. Do you know that you read the rest of the New Testament? You know how many times washing of feet is mentioned after this? Only once. Only one time. I mean, you have Acts 2 and 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Or you have Acts 20 and verse 7, the Lord's Supper, is there no mention of washing of feet? Only one time after this, you have the washing of feet. That's going to be 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. It has to do with widows and the widows who you could take in and fully support. I've seen this done too. And you make sure that they're widows indeed. That's the description. And then it has several qualities. And one of them is that she washed the disciples' feet. It was a service thing. It wasn't a worshipful thing. And in verse 15, he's going to say, now, I've just given you an example. That's what it was. The washing of the feet was an example. When you came into a house as a guest, what would happen is that there would be a servant there. And if they're Jewish, it's probably going to be a Gentile servant, or maybe a student, or maybe a child. But it's going to be somebody who will be there with a basin of water and a towel, and will rinse the dirt off your feet, dry them off, and that's just a custom. It's what they did, but it was reserved for the people who were the lowest of the society. You have a story among the Jews that I think is very interesting, a rabbi named Ishmael. And according to the story, he came home one day, and his mother said, I want to wash your feet, as he was coming in a house. I want to wash your feet. And he refused. It was beneath her. A servant should do that. I will not have you washing my feet. And she took it to the rabbinic court because, I don't know, she thought it was a big deal to ascertain the answer to this question. Is it right? She wanted to do it because it was an honor to her to wash her son's feet, the rabbi's feet. And he said it was beneath her. The point is that they were serious about this. You didn't wash your friend's feet. Servants. Somebody lowly would wash the feet. So this was perfect. Jesus was looking for an illustration, and here he is in the middle of the Passover feast, and that's when he does this. Now the objection, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now, get the reading of that, because he came to Simon Peter appears to me to mean that he had washed others' feet, and then he gets to Peter. And Peter is just sitting there stewing over it. And are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Get back in your mind about the pressure that's on Jesus right now and where his mind is. And Peter is a distraction. Don't quibble with me. Don't quibble with me. Okay. Jesus is gentle. You don't understand what I'm doing, but you will understand. I will explain this to you. Peter, be patient. Be patient. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Is that aggravating? Does that aggravate you a little bit? It does me. Come on, leave the Lord alone. He's trying to teach you something. Leave him alone. Why do you keep pressing this? You'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, I don't want to draw something out of this that's not there, but isn't it interesting that he says, if I don't wash you, instead of if I don't wash your feet? I mean, the church is just about to be established. Jesus is going to die and be resurrected. Then he's going to ascend back to the Father in Acts 1. And then the church is going to be begun, at which time people are going to be told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Right? You know what that is? That's a washing. Acts 22 and 16. And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You know what? If Jesus has to wash a man, or he'll never be right. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. I've got news. That's true today. If Jesus doesn't wash you, you have no part with him. Revelation 1:5, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and that happens when a person is baptized. Anyway, let's go on. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, he gets it now. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. So I presume that that means all the apostles there practiced good hygiene. And so, you know, they were clean people, but when they came in there, their feet were dusty. So it was just the feet. The whole body was clean except for their feet. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And then John inserts this editorial comment, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. So it's just kind of symbolic that a man would come in there, and he is clean, he's been bathed, but his feet need washing from walking on those dusty streets, and you wash the feet. And Jesus sees that as sort of symbolic of what's happening here. All the apostles are clean, except for Judas. He's the feet, you know. He's the feet. Now verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Okay, now bear in mind that the washing of the feet, verse 15 is going to say, is an illustration. I've given you an example. That's all that it was. And this illustrates that, because do you know what I've done to you? So if it was about washing feet, I suppose they did know that. You washed our feet. That wasn't all. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. All right, in the closing moments of this sermon, I want to give you six bullets, six practical applications of this for our service as Christians. I think because this is such a serving church, and when I say that, I'm not exaggerating. Ever since I've known this church, it was a serving church. You don't have to look very far to see that. So as I go through these, I think it may be more validation than education. But here's six things. Number one, our service is more about a person's need than a name. Jesus said, if I washed your feet, I want you to wash one another's feet. That's very interesting. I mean, he didn't say, now I've washed your feet, I want you to wash my feet. How many of you would volunteer to wash Jesus' feet? I mean, if I could say this morning, I've got this wonderful announcement to make that Jesus is physically here this morning and he's in a classroom back here and he's just sent me word that he needs somebody to wash his feet. I need a volunteer to wash the feet of Jesus. How many takers would I have? Are you kidding me? The only people who wouldn't volunteer in this room would be people who were too young to understand what I had just said. Right? Come on now, we'd get in line to wash Jesus' feet. That wasn't what this was about. Anybody would wash Jesus' feet. It was about washing one another's feet. You say, I'd wash Jesus' feet. Yeah, but would you wash the feet of people in this room? Maybe some of whom you don't particularly jive with. In Luke chapter 10, you have the parable of the Good Samaritan, and this lawyer comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. And his response was, willing to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Isn't that interesting? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, and when he gets to the end, he answers with this question. So who was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Got it? It's not about a person's name, it's about his need. In James chapter 2, you know, got this description of the assembly of the church like we're having this morning. And a rich man comes in and you show great attention to him, find a fine seat for him. But if a poor man comes in, it's not like that. What's Jesus teaching us? Number one, it's not about a person's name, it's about his need. Number two, Jesus inverts the pyramid. You take a corporation, and we've talked about this before, you take a corporation and it's a pyramid concept. That is, the person at the top, who is the owner of the company, is at the pinnacle of the pyramid. Everybody works beneath him. Beneath him would be maybe a CEO that he's hired to run the place, and maybe beneath him would be some vice presidents or different titles, coming on down to the bottom where you have the people who work in the mailroom and they're hourly wage people. And everybody points up to the guy at the top. Now, look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Wait a minute. Wait. Okay. Take the pyramid and flip it over upside down. My Christianity and my service isn't about how many people I can get to serve me. It's about how many people I can serve. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, go to Matthew 23, verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Wait, it's flipped over, isn't it? And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. It's okay with me if you set your sights to be the greatest member of the West Huntsville Church of Christ. Go ahead. Hope you will, so long as you define it the way that Jesus teaches me here. Now, here's number three, is that my service can't wait on other people. I am in no way criticizing all the many works we do in this church in a group effort. I mean, you're talking about funds and food and all sorts of different ways that people are serving other people, and we organize and things are done efficiently, and that's good. The point I'm making, though, is that you shouldn't wait on that. You shouldn't, I can't just wait. You know, you have Luke chapter 10. This passage just always bowls me over because it's Martha, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, close friends of Jesus, a couple of miles out of Jerusalem, close friends, and Jesus would travel out there and eat with them, and they were just dear friends. But it created this familiarity that is shocking to me. I mean, if you had a chance to sit and have supper with Jesus, how would you talk to the Lord? And in this case, Martha rebukes the Son of God. She pokes her head out of the kitchen and she says, "Don't you even care, Jesus, that Mary is leaving me to serve alone?" And that just gives me a tremor to think that somebody would rebuke Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe. Rebuke Him, really. And Jesus was gentle with her and said, "Martha, Martha," you know, and how you're troubled about many things. "My service can't wait on others to join me." And Jesus didn't say, when He got up, "We need to wash each other's feet, and so I want you to wash the feet of the person next to you. I'll wash this first one. Let's have a group foot washing." Right? It wasn't how it was done. He just got up and did it. I want to draw from that my service needs to be like that. I don't have to wait on other people. When I see a need, I don't have to wait on other people to do that. And here's number four, is that sometimes my service to others involves being served. Now, I'm thinking about Peter when I make this up, draw this from the text. So there are two extremes here about people and service in the church. And one extreme is that I'm in the church because I want people to serve me. You ever seen that? That's just as wrong as it can be. I mean, the very idea that I would enter the church because I think this is such a great loving gift and a group, and I'm going to get gifts from them. I'm going to be the recipient of a lot of their service. Come on now, come on. That's a wrong extreme. But I would argue that there's another extreme on the other end of the spectrum, and that would be that I don't want anybody to ever serve me. There's a certain pride attached to that. I mean, and maybe it's that I just don't want to appear vulnerable to other people. Isn't that what Peter's about? I guess. I mean, Peter portrays himself as being humble before the Lord. I think he was prideful. I think it was pride wrapped up in humility. I don't want to appear vulnerable. I can do it myself. I can wash my own feet. Thank you. And it's not appropriate for you to wash my feet. The fact of the matter is, maybe this is just too obvious, but Jesus is teaching about how we serve one another. Galatians 6 and 10, we prefer the household of faith, but also to other men too. In the household of faith, we can't serve one another if nobody's willing to receive service. It sort of throws the thing on its ear, doesn't it? Right? Number five, it's going to be costly sometimes. You know, again, you see Jesus in the last moments of His life, and He knows that. He knows exactly what's about to happen. And so He has this, His life's not measured now in weeks. It's measured in days and really hours of time, hours of time. He's about to be crucified. And He comes into the Passover, and He's going to be arrested tonight. And then you're going to start the process, and He's going to be crucified. It's just hours of time. What will you do with your time? And the idea is that this teaching of service and washing their feet was how He expended a portion of that time. I suppose He could have been teaching. I suppose He could have been praying. I suppose there are other things He could have been doing, but what He was doing was washing their feet. Now here's the last one, number six, is that serving the way Jesus taught me rewards me with happiness. If you do these things, verse 17, happy are you if you do them. That's what my New King James says. Some of the translations say, blessed are you if you do them. And I looked at the Greek, and either one is okay. The idea, really, both is good. The idea is that you will be so blessed that you will be happy, is the import of this. You will be so blessed that you will be happy if you do this. Now, don't you think it's interesting that he speaks sort of in a universal kind of way here, that if you do this, disciples, the result is going to be, the consequence will be that you're going to find happiness. Wow, there's a big secret here. Most people figure that happiness would be in material things. The more things I have, the happier I'm going to be. This sort of smacks that in the face, doesn't it? Want to be happy? I mean, there are other things that make me happy. I like grandchildren, for example. They make me happy most of the time. But here's something to make you happy. You serve other people. You serve other people. You want to be happy? Find people to serve. Find people who need you and serve them. Now, the funny thing about this is that I don't have to teach you this. You already know it from experience, don't you? I think everybody in this room of any appreciable age, you've experienced this. You found somebody who needed you and you fulfilled that need. And how did you feel? How did you feel about that? It feels really good. You walk away from that and you're happy. Isn't that something? It's part of our makeup. Now, we got lots of things in us that God programmed us. It's in our DNA. I mean, you know, little Liza Jane, she's almost 1 year old, and she crawls like lightning. She's the fastest thing you ever saw on the floor. And Liza Jane, you know, she loves to laugh, and you can get it in her face, and you can feign a sneeze. She thinks that's great humor right there, and she'll cackle. She will. Now, nobody taught her to do that. It's part of her. Certain stimuli will make that little girl laugh. If she is hungry in the night, she cries. Nobody taught her to do that. That's just part of what's wired in her. She lets you know that. She's less than 1 year old, but she knows that. You take a boy. I mean, things are programmed. You take a boy who comes to be of age, and he's going to start thinking about how much he would like to have a wife one day. That's natural. That's just natural. Romans chapter 1 says, well, that's natural. Let me tell you one more. You could add a lot to the list. I just want to make the point. But here's one more to add to the list, which is that Jesus said that if you want to be happy, here's how you're wired. You serve other people. Isn't that something? It's inside of you. You find somebody who needs you and you serve other people. And I'm telling you, it's going to make you happy. It will make you happy. So we serve a Jesus. Acts 11 and 26 says that Christians are disciples. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Disciple means a student of. I'm a follower. I'm a student of Jesus. And today, as we think about John 13, I'm just so glad. I'm just so thankful to be his student. Aren't you? Don't you want to follow a Savior like this? You know, that he would say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, and take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. You won't be like Jesus. I think we all should just throw up our hands, turn loose, and just follow him. Just follow him and be his disciple. You can trust him. And what he wants most of all is to take you home to heaven to be with him forever. Would you like to become a Christian, a disciple? Follow him. Follow him. Repent of your sins and confess his name. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then be baptized, because that's what he said to do. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If you'd like to obey the gospel this morning, now'd be a great time. Let's follow Jesus. Let's follow Jesus. If you need the prayers of the Christians, why? We will pray with you right now.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.